You know, historically, in every news story, there were always five basic questions that were supposed to be asked. Who, what, where, when, and how. That was the objective of a good story, if you had all of those things in. And typically they were to go in early in the story so you could get all the questions answered up front and then be able to read through. But what I've noticed is nowadays they've added another question that seems to be the one that takes over from the other ones. They want to know why. You know, you start out, you can find out who did it, when did they do it, how did they do it, where did they do it, and all the answers to those questions. But we still scratch our head and say, why did they do that? What motivated them? What pushed them into doing that? If you'll go back a couple of weeks to San Bernardino and all the newscasts that followed that terrorist attack, what you'll find is that they answered the five questions real quick. It didn't take them long. They had a name, they had a where, they had a place, they had a met, they had all those answers very quick in the story. And then the subject went to, why did they do this? Well, we heard immediately, well, it was because assault rifles are too difficult to obtain. The guns did it. First thing right out of the bat. Then second, you started hearing this. You started hearing, well, they were radicalized by some extremists. And you said, well, it's really not their fault then. If they were radicalized, they were kind of innocently brought into this and just acting out of the desires of someone else. And then you get smart and you say, no, they had evil in their heart. There was something drawing them from deep within that said, we're going to do this in the name of our God of peace, and we want it to be understood that we're doing this as a result of following after this particular God. It's kind of how the story went. You watched it and it did that. All the specifics were covered. Who cared after a few minutes? Why? And then why took over? That seems to be the nagging question that we want to have answered in almost anything that goes on. When someone dies, what's one of the first things that we want to know? Why? Why did they die? Why did they have to die? Or if there was an accident, why did that happen to them? You know, we've got that question, and it comes in, and the only problem is why is usually the most unanswerable question to the whole process. We can't get our whys answered. One of the reasons is when you're trying to find out the motives, what was driving someone in their activity, you've got to get inside of their heads, and you can't always do that. They may not be around. They may be a historical figure, and you can't go back in time. So you start speculating. You know, I wonder what was motivating this person to do what they did. Because we can't just be settled with the facts. We've got to get into that little nebulous area of this unknown and come up with some sort of a conjecture of what was driving them to do it. I've watched so many newscasts, and it seems that the last thing they try to do is find where can we place blame for this having happened. What was it, the person? Was it somebody motivating them? Where is the blame of what's going on? Well, in the story of David and Bathsheba, I get intrigued by that same question. You know, it's very easy to find out the who, what, where, when, why. We know that. Who? David and Bathsheba. What? Adultery. Where? The palace. When? The spring. How? And then we go into the details of the story, which I want you to go to 2 Samuel 11. The details are very clear. It's just these are the things that happened. Now, the only problem with that doesn't give us the why. Gives us a lot of the facts, but it leaves out that we really want to know what was going on in Bathsheba's mind, because we know what was going on in David's mind. What was going on in Bathsheba's mind, and how did that play into this event? Look at 2 Samuel 11. It's a very succinct story. Let me just start it at verse 1. Now it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle. Normally they would go out to battle, but David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. That's the general setup for this story. Normally, David should have been gone with his men. He stayed home, sent Joab, you can handle this, and go on from there. Now, when evening came, underline that, when evening came, David arose from his bed, which would sort of indicate to me he had already gone to bed. You know, maybe he had closed out his day and all the activities of his day, and he had gone to bed. It was evening. He went to bed, and then he arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. No big deal. Have you ever gone to bed and you weren't really tired? He said, well, I think I'll go watch some more TV, or I think I'll get up and go read a book, or I'll do something, but you just don't want to lie there. You get up and move around. And so David now is walking around on the roof of his house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, the word bathing is kind of interesting because I immediately have images in my mind. When I think of someone bathing, I see a bathtub. I see candles lit. I hear music playing, and I see this whole scenario of this experience. That here's Bathsheba in a bathtub, and I honestly will go the traditional way sometimes and say she must have been outside because he saw her. Who takes a bath outside? And so I've got all these images that kind of go through, and they just kind of confuse me because I really don't know what's going on. All it says, he saw this woman bathing. The word bathing simply means washing herself. Okay, we go with bathtub, but it simply means that she is washing herself in some fashion. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David went and inquired about this woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her, underline that, took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived and sent David and told him, I am pregnant. That's really all the Bible gives us as far as the story goes. And I promise, that's it. There's not a lot of extra information. What we do is we kind of speculate from the idea of romantic encounters or from books or from movies, and we kind of come up with this scenario of a temptress who was out there to try to lure the king into some illicit relationship. And we wonder about that. What was it, a moonlit night so he could see? Did she have lamps around so he could see? Did she notice him noticing her? And we go through this whole thing of trying to figure out how on earth did Bathsheba seduce him into this relationship? Well, let me tell you the things that happened next, and we'll get some more of that how this happened stuff covered up. After this, after she was discovered to be pregnant from that encounter, the Bible says that David has to come up with a plot, and that plot is he sends for Uriah, her husband, who is out on the battlefield, to have him come home and go to bed with her and maybe think that he has been responsible for this child. That doesn't work. Uriah is an honorable man, and he doesn't want to do that. With all of my men out there in the battle, I'm not going to come in and enjoy this luxury with my wife. So David comes up with plan B. He sends him back to the battle and says to Joel, the captain in charge, put Uriah up in the front line and withdraw from him. Leave him there as an easy target. And that's what they did. And Uriah was killed on the battle. Now, just for a side note, if you want to look at who's responsible for Uriah's death, definitely it's David. Who's responsible for the adultery? Well, from how this reads, definitely it was David. So David's got two compounded sins that have been added onto his life. One is adultery with a married man's wife. Number two is murder, because he authorized the killing of this man. So he's got those two things compounded onto his life. Now, look at 2 Samuel while we're there, 11 verse 26 and 27. Now, After word gets back to Bathsheba that Uriah, her husband, has died on the battlefield, verse 26, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. She mourned for her husband. Then watch. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and there she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. This son was the one of that illicit conception of the adulterous relationship. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, you've got this woman who has gone along with the plan as far as going to David and responding to him, and now there's this pregnancy, and now this murder, and now there's this baby born. You've kind of got all of those ingredients rolled up into this, and then that last little statement that was made there, God was not pleased with this at all. David had angered God greatly. Now, one of the great things that God does is he doesn't just sit and stew and just kind of say, oh, I'm so mad at them. I wish there's something I could do about it. God acts. If he's mad at us, he's not going to let it linger, because his goal is not to punish. His goal is to correct. And so to his children, he wants to come in and correct them and bring them back online. If it was just to punish, David should have been wiped off the face of the earth. How ugly of him to have acted that way. But God wants to correct. So he sends Nathan the prophet. Go over to chapter 12, right where I stopped off. And let me read the first part of this, because this is a powerful moment in David's life, but it also could have an effect on us. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought and nourished. And it grew together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. It was a pet. You know, he had just made a pet out of this. And for those of you who have pets, get your heartstrings connected with that, because that's exactly what's going on. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for that man who had come to him. How would you react? Here's how David did. David's anger burned greatly against that man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely that man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for that lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. David responded how you would expect to respond under those kind of a story, right? Now, Nathan, with the wisdom of God, turns a bony finger into David's face and says, you are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives and your care. I gave you the house of Israel, Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more than these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord your God by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, taken his wife to be your wife, and killed him with a sword among the sons of Ammon. That's how God dealt with that. Very clearly, very to the point. David, you're guilty as you can be. Now, the wonderful thing about David, and we go all the way back to the early part of the story of his life, he seemed to have within his heart a sensitivity to God that whenever he was corrected, he was going to come back online. Did you have one of those kind of kids growing? I mean, one of those kind of kids in your family? Or maybe you were. All the parent would have to do is look at them strain, and they're crying, and they're ready to make up and come right back in. Those are good to have. It's the others that give you so much heartache. But those that are sensitive to correction and will come back online with just having been pointed at and saying, you know you're guilty. And so David had that kind of heart. And as soon as Nathan pointed out God's message to him, look at what David said, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to the Lord, said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Well, you've got a king repenting deeply. And in fact, if you ever have time, read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the expression of David's guilt in this moment. He tells God, "I have sinned against you," and basically, "God, clean me up. I am so filthy inside. Clean me up." And that's the cry of his heart out of Psalm 51. But did you hear that last little thing in that story? There was still going to be a consequence to your actions. Little boy went to his dad and said, "Dad, why do I have to be punished after I've said I'm sorry?" Yeah, he got caught, came into his dad. "I'm sorry, Dad, I did this." And the dad said, "Okay, bend over. Wait a minute. Why am I being punished because I said I was sorry?" The dad took him out to the barn and showed him a door. He said, "I want you to take this bag of nails and I want you to drive them, all of them, into that door." Little boy went out and he worked and he got them driven in. And then he came to the dad. "I got them in." Dad went back out and said, "Okay, now pull them all out. Put them back in the bucket." Little boy pulled all the nails out, put them back in the bucket, went in, got his dad. His dad came out. He said, "Now, what do you see?" "Well, I see all these holes left in the door." He said, "Yeah, why do you think they're there?" "Well, they kind of remind me what I did." He said, "That's why you still sometimes have to face consequences and see that after an act has been cleansed and forgiven, there still may be a carryover of the consequences, because God doesn't want you to look at your sin and feel the guilt of it. He wants you to look at what happened and give him thanks for his cleansing to get you beyond that." You see, God does not just forgive and erase and say, "Okay, we'll play like that never happened. We'll back up time and we'll erase the things that were created as a part of that sin." No, God deals with it in the present moment. And we may have to carry that for some time. So here, let me move on. Here are the answers to who, what, where, when, and how. But we still get into why. All right, why did this happen? Why did this story happen? And again, the Bible doesn't help much, but it makes me want to ask a very unfamiliar question to this story. The traditional is, what did Bathsheba do to make David do this? And always, traditionally, we wanted to blame her as the bad girl in this situation. What did she do to make David do it? He wouldn't have done what he did if she hadn't have done what she did. Let me take another road. Let me ask you this. Could Bathsheba have been innocent? Could this not have been her fault? Well, let me ask you some questions along this. There is a law of rape in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22 or 23. And it says that if a man attacks a woman and it's inside the city, And no one hears that, she doesn't cry out, then she's guilty along with him. Because we would think if she is being attacked, she would yell out, somebody would come in. So she must have consented. So if it's in the city and she doesn't yell out, no one knows about it, they're both guilty, stone them. If, though, she's out in the pasture or out somewhere on the hillside and a man comes and attacks her and there is no one to hear her, she is presumed innocent because nobody heard her scream, whether she screamed or not. It's kind of a strange little rule that they put in there. But it was basically saying that if you are not approving of this action, you should let somebody know. And then somebody would come to your rescue and hopefully that would resolve the issue. Well, when you look at this thing with David, you've got to come at it from a whole different perspective, because David was the king, and David sent for her, and I had you underline that phrase, took her. It is a forcible word. It doesn't give you a choice of whether you will comply or not. Doesn't mean they bundled her up and took her and stole her away, but it was an insistent taking that she knew the king said come, she had to go. So that kind of asks another side question. Was she willing or just being compliant to the moment? If you get a letter from a judge and the judge says, I want you to be in my chambers tomorrow morning at this time, you're expected to be there. If not, you know there will be consequences. So here's Bathsheba, who lives in a different substrata of life, and the king has sent for her. She's got to go. And so she does go and do that. Well, the question that came back in about did Bathsheba do anything to entice David, the Bible doesn't tell us that at all. All it says is she was bathing, whatever that meant in the terms of that day, and David saw her. Was he looking through a window? Was he looking through a doorway? Was she out in the back? We don't even know how the houses were structured around that place. But all we know is that this was her action, and David saw her in the middle of that. Now, here's the question. Was she naive? Was she naughty? Or was she neither of those? Was she simply just taking care of hygiene when it was dark in the evening and all of these other things just kind of followed along and happened to her? Well, here's something you can't separate from the story, though. Regardless of how she entered into that relationship, according to the actions, she was guilty of adultery. You realize that? It doesn't matter how she got to that moment. She would be labeled as guilty of adultery because of what happened in David's bedchamber. So here she is, my opinion, perhaps innocent, but yet now she has something that's been added to her life. There is a stain that's been put on her. There is an accusation now that she's supposed to carry through all of her life. Now, could this have been the case of a bad thing happening to a good person? Has that ever happened? Has there ever been a moment that a bad thing has happened to somebody that's technically a good person? Well, you look through the story and it says right there at the point after Uriah had died, she mourned for him. Now, mourning in those days was an expected duty. They wore a dress of mourning and they had to wear that dress and go through the expression of that mourning for a certain number of days. It was customary and you had to do that. But the fact of mourning, and that's what it said. It didn't say she just kind of went through the motions, but she actually mourned for her husband. Could show that she was going through grief. I read this morning. Grief is the last act of love we have to give those we have lost. Where there is deep grief, there's great love. She grieved after the loss of Uriah, which could have meant that in her heart, that was still the love that she was following after. And then from there went on to begin the relationship with David. Her father was called Eliam. Names back in that day meant something. Eliam meant God of the people. And every time his name was mentioned, the people would know God is for us. And just the stating of his name was a principle that would be known. Back when Joshua, our middle son, was small and when he was holding it as long as he could before he had to go, he's playing, he's occupied, he would suddenly jump up and just take off running and head on into the bathroom. So we named him his Indian name, Little Running Water. Because that was his actions. Names mean something. Bathsheba's name meant something. Her name meant daughter of the oath. Now, it's interesting that a dad who is declaring himself God of the people named his daughter of the oath. And how you put those things together kind of gives an interesting parallel to what I believe God was doing in this moment. Listen to this out of Exodus 6:7. Then I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Eliam, the dad. God will be God over the people. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The oath of God in behalf of the people. It could be that there was this statement that by her name, God was in charge of the details of our lives. All of a sudden, you've got a lady that's got a name that fits into the pattern of what God is doing. God is connecting a lineage here, remember? He's got this flow throughout history through which he's going to present the Messiah years down the road. And in the midst of this lineage, he has shown time and time again, I'm in charge. I am the God who is in charge of this whole operation. And so now out of the blue, here comes a lady into that moment whose name means God's in charge of the details of our lives. It puts her and her name at a very strategic point along the way. Well, let's go back to that. Have bad things happened to good people? Yes. Have good people ever had to suffer because of what somebody else did to them? Yes. Have they carried blame or shame because of another person's sin? Yes. Have they ever felt abandoned by God that he would allow something like this to happen to them? Yes. Do they often carry the memory of what happened throughout their lives? Yes. I carry that from my own life. I know those things are true. But because of the actions of others, we can go throughout our life with the memories of that moment sticking in our brain, and they keep coming up every now and then to just bug us to death. We can go through life affected by the activities of others. Now, here's the good part. Is there anything that we can count on when bad things happen? If that's going to happen, is there anything we can count on when bad things happen? Number one, we will discover things about God we didn't know before. If you've read much of your Bible, you will find instances where people have discovered a new name about God because of the struggles that they're going through in their life. The way they're being abused, the way they're being hurt, all of a sudden God will say, let me take care of you in this and know that I am the God who sees you. I'm the God who provides for you. I am the God who heals you. And they're going through these struggles and all of a sudden something about God becomes big and they learn something about God they never would have known. Number two, we will learn that life is hard, but God is good. Nowhere does God say, hey, come to me and I'll make your life easy and smooth. I'll take all the stumbling blocks away. I'll make sure there's no rocks for you to stub your toe on. I'll give you a nice road to walk down. You'll never have a problem again. No, that's not Christianity. That's not life. Life is hard, but God is good. Number three, we will know for certain that nothing can separate us from the love of God. When you find you hurt the most, you'll also find out God is the closest to you. Did you realize that when a farmer is closest to the land, it's when the land is being churned up? When that land is being dug down deep and tossed and turned and getting ready for something big to happen, that's when the farmer is the closest to his land. And when we're going through these hurtful times, these struggles, the things that others have done and imposed on us, it's a time that we find out God really does love us. And even this activity will not separate that love from us. We'll find that even the painful things in our life can have a purpose. So easy to go through stuff and say, I can't figure out why. I can't figure out why. This makes no sense. There's no reason for this. And so we go through the rest of our time basically saying that happened had no purpose at all. And we declare it as wrong. And then later God may say, let me show you why you went through that. And shows us the path and the things that we've learned, the things that we've grown. We find out that God doesn't leave us without purpose in what goes on. Also, we will gain experience in an area where we can minister to others who have had bad things happen to them. Did you know that makes you valuable to someone else? When you've gone through bad things, you gain resources that someone else needs when they're going through bad things. They come and share with you, oh, I've had this problem, I've gone through this, this happened to me. And you can say, well, I've never had that, but, you know, let me tell you what God did for me in this situation. And all of a sudden, you become a resource to helping them get through that. We also will have a testimony that God can take bad and turn it into good. Do you know that the things in the Bible are just theory until we allow them to be true in our lives? The Bible says God makes all things work together for good. That's a great thought. But until we see that and let that be so in our life, it's just a theory. But if we've lived through this, we now know the truth of that statement. God can do that. We also realize that God doesn't plan everything that happens, but in everything that happens, God has a plan. You don't sit there and question, why am I here? We may ask God, how are you going to get me out of this? How are you going to direct me from here? How is this going to work out for your glory? The why is immaterial. The things that God wants to accomplish become most important. And then finally, we will find out that God does not condemn us for the activity of others. He frees us from that. Paul said we are under no condemnation if we are in Christ. The activities of others, things they've done to us and against us, brought us into their sin. We may have gone ahead and walked into that with them, but the evidence from this story is God dealt with David. He didn't have to deal with Bathsheba. David was the one who bore the responsibility of these actions, not Bathsheba. God looked at her and said, I don't condemn you. In fact, I'm going to use you for a greater work. A king in Africa had a friend he had grown up with. They were best buddies, but he was the king and his friend was kind of like a tag along. And so they would go out hunting and this friend would always prepare the guns for the king and load them and get everything just right and hand it to the king. Well, something happened. I don't know if it was a faulty shell or something, but it blew out the side and shot his thumb off. Well, the king was furious and got all mad at his friend and his friend had a tendency that whenever anything was going on, he'd always say, that's good. That's good. So here's the king with a thumb that's gone, and he says, king, that's good, that's good. King's saying, that's not good. You're going to jail, and spends him to jail for a year. And while that's going on, about a year later, he's out hunting again. And he stumbles into an area in Africa that he should not have, but he kind of got into that. It was an area where cannibals hung out, and so he got captured. Everybody else scattered. They captured the king. And so they were there preparing him for dinner that night. And as they brought his hands together, they noticed he's missing a thumb. And according to their custom, I can't think of the other word. But anyhow, according to their normal customs, they would not eat somebody that wasn't whole. They thought he was damaged. And so they let him go, and he went on back home. He thought about his friend, and he went into to the jail and said, oh, I'm so sorry I've done this. That was the worst thing I could have done. He said, oh, no, that was good. That was good. And he said, how could that be good? I've wasted a year of your life. He said, no, that was good. Because had I been with you, I've got both of my thumbs. All right, what was the story of David and Bathsheba a good story? Or a bad story. It's got bad elements in it. You've got adultery, you've got murder, you've got a baby dying. You can't get much worse than that. But it also is a good story because you have a king that demonstrates a turnaround in his life that was basically brought about by a contrite, a broken heart before God. And out of that broken heart came the conception of who would be the wisest king Israel had ever known, and you'd have the link through that lineage going right through him. God did some amazing things. Solomon was that second baby that was born to David and Bathsheba. And again, why? Why? God, why didn't you just use that first baby? Why did that baby have to die? Why couldn't you just take in that one and brought it. It's same mom and daddy. You know, why couldn't that baby have gone through? And here's an answer. The baby that was conceived in lust, compounded by blood guilt, was not the baby God wanted to work through. The baby conceived from a father with a broken and contrite heart, one who was restored to God and stood clean before him, would be the child that God would declare my beloved. Solomon was the child of David's contrition before God. Perhaps at this stage in his life, most like the moment when God had Samuel anoint him as the future king. Remember that moment? Go back. There was this moment when God told Samuel, go to the house of Jesse, and I want you to pick out the next king of Israel. Saul is messed up. We're going to go do that. And Samuel goes there, and he begins, they line up the sons. You know, here's the oldest all the way down, and they look and say, wow, what a specimen. That's surely the one God wants. And God says, skip him. Keep on going. And they ended up getting David and anointed him as king. And here was the lesson that we all learned through that. God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. God's not judging by the activity. God's looking at the motivations from within. That story in itself became the same answer to why God chose to do things through as he did here. He was looking at David's heart. David's heart was not a good representative of what God wanted to accomplish in all of these other wives. David had 8 wives, 19 sons. He had, I don't know how many concubines and multitude of sons through them, but he wanted this son to come between David and Bathsheba. Why? Because it was David's heart that was the most right for what he wanted to accomplish. And, you know, that's really the same story we've been looking at through all these other women. If you'll kind of go back, women with questionable stories, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and now Bathsheba, he took them out of strange and awkward situations, cleaned them up, put them into the very family of God, and ran that lineage right through them. He was demonstrating that it is the heart that he wants to do business with. Here's the message that's left behind. God is not going to judge us by our past. God is going to judge us by today. This day, what are we going to do in light of who he is? How are we going to respond to what today offers us? Because the Bible is very clear. Today is the day of salvation. God can't save anybody yesterday. He does the saving today. Deliverance is in this moment. God can't deliver anybody from yesterday. He delivers them right now. So what are we going to do right now in this moment to respond to God's call on our life? It's very clear. He was wanting these people to work in the moment that he was doing business. And he had to carry David and Bathsheba through some ugly to get them to the point that they were the most right for him to be able to accomplish his work through. Today's the day of salvation, not yesterday. Now is when God wishes to enact deliverance, not at some point in the past. The question is, will we give him today? Give him right now, this day. God, you've got my life right now. I give it to you. And all of my tomorrows, I want to walk through it with you. That's all he asks for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. I thank you for the reminder through this story of Bathsheba. And Lord, I realize I've stretched things quite a bit. But Lord, it was just that way that I saw you working in their lives. And I trust I didn't do anything to infringe upon that traditional understanding, if there's things that are right in that. But Father, just from how it looks like you were working through a woman's life when bad things happened to her. God, and you brought us back on target after that, brought us back on track. God, that's an encouraging story for me to know that the things that have gone on in the past do not have to dictate today. That they can be forgiven, they can be cleansed, they can be a part of your deliverance. But God, today can be fresh and clean before you. So God, help us to discover what that means when the chains of all these things that have been attached in the past are literally broken off of us and we stand clean and free before you. Father, thank you that there's a message like that in your word, and I trust that that's the story that is involved with Bathsheba and David today. Lord, again, thank you. Thank you for this time of the year. And may we realize your continuous work in our lives as we focus on you in Jesus' name. Amen.